2 months. I've had this conversation 3 times, and I keep having it. And so I'm going to tell you how it goes, what kind of the signs are that this conversation is beginning to occur, so that if I'm in the conversation with you, you can stop me before I make a fool of myself. And this is it. This is the sign. So I'm in a circle, usually talking around with a bunch of guys, and they're all like really manly, like masculine dudes. They got like long beards, you know. They got deep voices. They've got like Gandalf beards, not this 1 o'clock shadow thing here, but they've got really, you know, they're wearing flannel, you know. And I, you know, they smell like diesel fuel and lumber. You know what I mean? And I smell like essential oils and kombucha tea. And I got my skinny jeans on, you know, my hipster shirt on. I got these like ballerina socks on, you know, for my low cut deals. Look at these. It's ridiculous. Try going through like a TSA security checkpoint, taking your shoes off, wearing these. I might as well do a pirouette when I go through the, you know, scanner thing. They're ballerina shoes. So, and they're talking about stuff that like I can't relate to this stuff. They're like hunting and fishing conversations. One guy, he's like, I built a truck last weekend. The other guy's like, I built a house. And the other guy's like, I built the city of Menasha. And I haven't built anything. Like, I bought a gas dryer hookup for an electrical outlet. Like, I can't relate to any of this stuff. So I'm looking for my, like, topic of opportunity, like the conversation I can just jump in on and really participate with. And this is the 3 times this has been the topic. Is biking. And I go, oh, my wife and I, we love to bike. We like to go out and ride around, and it's like out in the farmland, so pretty. And we got 2 bikes, we ride around. What kind of bikes you guys have? Like mountain bikes, road bikes? What kind of bikes you have? What kind of bikes? Bikes, bikes, bikes. Well, they smell like diesel fuel, so what kind of bikes do you think they're talking about? It's not a Schwinn or a Huffy. You know? No, it's a Harley Davidson. They're like, bro, we're talking about motorcycles. And I was like, oh, okay. See you guys later. Kickstand out. You know? Just look ridiculous. No, why are you clapping? No, you can clap. That's fine. No, maybe you've had a similar conversation, only it's not about motorcycling or something cool like chopping down trees or something. Maybe for you, it has to do with church. It's got something to do. You're in a Bible study and someone's going on about like they love to read the Bible for hours. And you're like, what chapter are you on? What translation are you? I mean, or they're like, I love to pray for hours. And you're like, I don't have that much to say about anything. I'm not sure how to. And you just can't relate. You're in church and you're just like, oh, man, you see people raising their hands in worship. And maybe at one point it was like that. You know, like maybe when you first became a Christian or at different seasons of your life. But you're in that season right now where it's just like it takes some work and you just feel stuck. And we've been going through this is the second week on this 3-week series on how to get good reception from God, getting near his commandments, like a cell phone tower, getting good signal. And for you, it's just, you feel like it's just, it takes a lot of work. Like at one point, it wasn't like that. It was just effortless. And now it's just not the way it used to be, right? You know, you're in that, it's just not how it was. And maybe for you, you're in church for the first time, because for you, you should do this. It's something you should probably get around to doing, but you just don't know what the big deal is for people. Like, why is it such a big deal? Maybe for you, your prayer is Psalm 51. I mentioned it last week. It's King David, where he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He's like, I can't do it, God. Restore to me. Restore to me the joy. I can't muster it up. You know, make me willing to obey. I'm just not right now. I'm not really willing to. You got to make me willing to obey and make it a part of a joyous thing. Like, use your joy to make me willing. And here's why we pray this, because we talked about this last week. We all drift. Like, none of us drift toward anything good, but we all drift towards something that's not good, right? You don't drift toward working out. You don't drift toward a good diet. You don't drift toward a healthy marriage. You don't drift toward, you know, good kids and having good. You got to work at all that. It takes intentionality. And we just can't seem to get out of the drift toward the bad stuff, right? I don't know, maybe this is where you're at, but my professor in college, one of them, he, in a moment of vulnerability and honesty, he shared with us this story as we were in his class, and he said, hey, there was a time in my life where I was so wrapped up in a particular struggle. It was somewhere between a bad habit and an addiction, you know, where that gray space is somewhere in there. Maybe you're like, I might have one of those, but it's that bad habit, addiction, and it was so full of shame. He was so buried with shame one night in this thing. And he just, in in such brokenness, he drove to his mentor's house, and he confessed to him, and he just was so frustrated in such a dark place. This is what he said. Maybe you're hearing it for the first time. Words are going to something that you felt for a long time. But he said, "Why? Why did God save me into this new life, but give me no power to live it? You know, what's the point? I mean, if all God did is save me, but give me no power at all to live the life he's called me to live, I don't know what he did for me." Now, that's a bold statement to be saying. That's a dark place to be saying that about God, because even if that is all eternity with him, if that's all he did, that's plenty. But it was so defeating. He was so buried in brokenness and shame. And he just felt so powerless. There's no progress. And so maybe you're just in that spot where you're like, if I just cared more, what is it that I am missing about this whole spiritual growth thing? What am I missing? Well, Jesus jumps right into the middle of that in Luke chapter 7. He gets right into the middle of it, and he's having dinner. The scene is him having dinner with a bunch of church leaders or religious leaders at the time, Pharisees. And here's the thing about these Pharisees. They've been hearing that Jesus is out teaching. He's a rabbi, so he's teaching good stuff. And, you know, that he's doing miracles, so we probably should invite him. You know, we should include Jesus, but he's not the most important person in the room. He's not the most important person in the room. We should include him. We should have him at the dinner. But he's not the most important person. Maybe for you, that's kind of your view of Jesus, is that I should probably include him. He does some good things for people. He's a good teacher. But he's not the most important in the room in my heart. And maybe, you know, like, I probably should make him more important, but he's just not. Well, there is a couple other people in the room. We're surrounding the house. This wasn't uncommon for the community to kind of come out, listen in on what the religious leaders are saying, what they're sharing. This is kind of how they learned the scriptures. So the community surrounded the house. They're listening in. And one of them in particular, one of the people that is listening in and even coming into the room is this woman. And I got to tell you, this her reputation is this. Luke describes it as she's immoral. So it's a recent history. This is her current reputation. Is she's got a current reputation of being an immoral woman. This wasn't like back in her college days. This is her current reputation right now. And so if you were to stack up her list of moral performance, all the recent history, and compare it to the recent history of the moral performance of these religious leaders, they're doing the traditions, they're obeying the Levitical laws, they're probably, their moral performance and behavior probably well outperforms her current recent history and reputation. So this is what you're stepping into the dichotomy between what is perceived maybe by, if you're just looking at that, perceived to be somebody probably far from God, or at least according to those standards, and these people are much more mature and closer to God. And then Jesus gets right in the middle of it. Now, before he does that, you got to know how she's responding. This woman has come into the room, and she is weeping. I mean, just weeping with compassion or love or gratefulness for Jesus. She's weeping onto his feet. Just tears are flowing out of her eyes right onto his feet. And she's taking her hair, which symbolically or in the physical sense of her identity, the crown of her head. You know, for women, their hair is very important. So this, even society at the time, culturally, this is the crown of her physical identity, symbolically. She's taking her hair and she is actually wiping off the dirt of Jesus's feet with her hair, as if to say the highest, most valuable part of my identity belongs no higher than the feet of Jesus. He is that majestic. He is that glorious. I don't belong any higher. The best of me doesn't go any higher than the dirty feet of Jesus. That's how high above and how much regard I have for him. She's pouring out. At the same time, she's pouring out, not just a little bit, pouring out this expensive, probably her life's work savings for this, maybe the most expensive thing she owns, this perfume, onto his feet. She's pouring it out, not where people can enjoy it, but just, again, my best belongs no higher than the feet of Jesus. I'm just dumping it out on him. That's how much regard she has. That's how much she cares about Jesus. Imagine her life of being obedient to the command. I mean, at this point in her life, there is something that she has learned something that she sees and understands about Jesus that no one else in that room does. Because they're including him, but they really don't think he's the most important. She, her whole world is just at the feet of Jesus right now. So the Pharisees start talking about it, and they start thinking about it. Jesus reads their thoughts, which is a cool thing you can do if you're the Son of God. You can read the thoughts. So here's what he observes. He says this, it's in 39 of chapter 7. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, when the Pharisee, this is his name is Simon, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Again, he's gauging what kind of woman she is, how close or not that close she is, how holy or unholy she is, how much spiritual progress she has made or has not made, what her spiritual maturity looks like. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. That's cool. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I've got something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him a story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces of silver to the other, but neither of them could repay him. Just so you know, that's 500 pieces is probably 2 years' salary, and 50 is 2 months. So neither could repay him, and so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Boy, isn't that the question we're asking? Boy, I wish I just cared more. I wish I just loved Jesus more. I wish there was something that I got or understood about who he is that just made it effortless for me to serve and love him. I just don't care that much. And you're here for the first time. Why do people care so much? Well, this is, who do you think loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. So I recently hung out with somebody who travels the country, speaks, does motivational speaking, and he said, Brian, I've distilled down what I believe to be the most damaging, the most the source of all of teenagers' problems in their life. This is, if you could distill it all down to the epicenter of where teenagers go wrong, the biggest struggle they have, the source of all their pain is this one belief and this one phrase. And this is it. He told me, it's I'm not blank enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not fast enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not skinny enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not enough even in myself to be satisfied by myself. I'm not enough. And the consensus of the world is this, and as I said, the answer is that actually someone needs to get up and tell them they are. You're enough. You are good enough. You are pretty enough. You're smart enough. You're fast enough. You are enough in yourself. You are enough. Someone just needs to tell them that if they just knew and believed that. And what Jesus just says is you're bankrupt. You don't have enough of anything in any category of your life. Your debt is so high, at least in order to understand and in order to love God. Because this is what happens when you tell teenagers this. If you've worked with them long enough, you know this. When you give them all the trophies and they get all, you're the best, you're good enough, you're smart enough, you're fast enough. What happens is they're piled with that, which becomes a massive pile of pressure. Because then on the inside, what happens is life. Like what happens is reality. And they begin to, on the inside, because everyone's telling them on the outside, hey, you're enough. And everybody on the outside looks like they all should be enough. And there's something wrong with me if I'm not enough. So they begin to realize that, you know, I'm not smart enough, though. I'm not actually fast enough. I'm not pretty enough. There's someone prettier. I'm not smart enough. There's someone smarter. I'm not skinny enough. There's someone skinnier. I'm not enough in myself to be satisfied with my life. So what's wrong with me? I mean, that is devastating. That'll snap you like a twig when you think everyone else is good enough. Everyone else, I should be enough. I'm being told I'm enough. I'm being told, but in the inside, I know what life is. Reality is telling me, I am not. What is wrong? When there is no safe place like a church to go to where we tell you the truth, where it's okay to deal honestly with the truth that nobody will ever be good enough, you will never be moral enough, you will never be Christian enough, you will never be enough to satisfy yourself, you'll never be smart enough, rich enough, you'll never be enough. And no one wants to tell them the truth, no one, and there's no place to go to where it's okay to not be enough. Do you know how not enough you are? Do you know how bad, you're actually not even good. You know how bad we are? Have you ever, maybe when you were a kid, this happened to you, when you were so bad at school that dad had to come home early from work? It happened to me last week. You know? That's pretty bad. Or when mom has to leave work early to come pick you up at school because it was that bad, something happened, and it was that bad. Let me put it this way. God, the creator of the universe, had to leave heaven. He had to come down here and be killed on a cross in a dump outside the city. That's how not good enough we are. That's how bad we are. That's how bad it is. So this is true. This is true of us. This is what we know. And Jesus said, the debt is so high that we are more wicked and evil than we could ever imagine. That is absolutely true. We are more wicked and evil than we can ever imagine. The debt is so high. It is so expensive. But here's what I know. And you know this too, if maybe this is your story or this is you personally, you know this, and here's an extreme example. If people believe only that, you know, like when people do stuff that's really bad and they just believe only that, they don't care more about God. They actually care less. When heinous crimes, people commit heinous crimes or released from prison, they just kind of keep doing them. It's because they just go, this is who I am. This is who society has called me to be. They've told me I'm wicked and evil, so they just live it out, right? They don't care anymore. If you've ever been a rebellious teenager, you know deep down that the rebellious teenager is going, you know what, honestly, I'm being told by my parents I'm messed up, I'm screwed up. Being told by the school I'm messed up, I'm screwed up. I am all wicked and evil, so I don't care anymore. I mean, what's the point? I don't even care. You know, what's another five drinks? I don't care, I'm a mess. Who cares, right? I mean, that's knowing this only, if this is your only source of reality, this is all you know about who God is or yourself, is all you know is I am more wicked and evil than I can imagine, and that's it. It stops there, period. Then you don't care that much. You're not at the feet of Jesus. You don't care. What's the point? I'm messed up. I'm a wreck. It actually sends you the opposite way from Jesus. There's something else this woman knows about Jesus that puts her at his feet. What is that? Well, I think Paul in Ephesians 1 sheds light on what it is, and I'm going to read it from back here. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. I'm remembering you in my prayers. So he's praying for these people. He says, I keep asking. I'm just not going to stop asking. If Paul was here today, he would still be asking. I keep asking. It's so important. Well, what is it, Paul, that's so important that you just never stop asking for? What is it? That God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that, what? What is it? But here's the thing, God has to give it. He's praying to God. I mean, he's praying. He's like, because we can't get this. He's not like, I keep telling you about this in my sermons. No, I keep making videos about this. We keep singing songs. No, it's about, I've got to ask God. God has to do this so that you may know him better. The whole purpose of this, what you're about to, is to just know him, not know about him, but to have a relationship with him. Well, what is it, Paul? What is it you keep praying for? And this is it. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened or enlightened. Did you know this? I don't know if they taught you this in science class. You actually, in your heart has eyes. Did you know that? Did you learn that in anatomy, physiology? Your heart has eyes. Now, you know your head has eyes, right? You can see physically the world around you. Your head has eyes. You know your brain has eyes, too. This is the intellect. This is your ability to rationally grasp something. It makes sense logically. You understand it, the mathematical theorems, you know, all that stuff. That's your eyes of your brain, and that's your ability to understand. And then you got eyes in your emotions. You know what your eyes of your emotions are? Those are your feels, your feelings. That's what the teenagers are calling feelings these days. But anyway, you got feelings, right? And those are the eyes of your emotions. And they perceive stuff, you feel stuff. But what Paul's saying is that he prays the eyes of your heart, which is not just emotion, it's not just your understanding, it's not what your eyes can see with, you know, living by sight. It's living by faith. The eyes of your heart is your belief. That you just believe this. I may not feel it, I may not see it, I may not understand it, but as the eyes of my heart are opened, I believe it. It is faith. And Paul is saying, God's got to do that. I'm praying because God has to do it. You can't do it. No one else can do it. God has to open those eyes. You cannot open those eyes yourself. Well, what do you want? What do you want those eyes? What do you want, Paul? What do you want those eyes to see? What are those eyes supposed to see? Well, Paul gives it to us here. This is what he wants those eyes to see. The hope to which he has called you. You can only have hope when those eyes are opened. And here's the cool thing about Christian hope. Ready for this? This is Christian hope. You know, your hope, maybe the world's hope, is based on the future. Hope is a future thing for the world. Christian hope is based on the past because it's what God did, and it's when God called, past tense, you. And because of the past, what God did on the cross, what he did in your life, because he called you, you didn't call God. God called me. I can handle anything in the future. That's Christian hope. It's not about what the eyes of your brain perceive about what's possible in the future. It's not about what the eyes of your heart feel about your current circumstances. It's not about what the eyes of your head can see. Living by sight, it's about what the eyes of your heart have been open to. The hope that you have because of what God did in the past, what he did on the cross, and what he did in my life, I got hope for the future. I can handle it. That's Christian hope. What else do those eyes want to see, Paul? What else those eyes got to see? What's the hope for? What's the future look like? Paul gives it to us. He gives us the future. This is what it is. Called you to hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious, not yours, his glorious inheritance in who? In his holy people. Whoa, wait a second. His glorious inheritance is his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Wait, did you catch that? Did you catch that? That, I don't know what you think about yourself. I don't know what people tell you about yourself. I don't know what your past tells you about yourself. I don't know what your current circumstances are telling you about yourself. But what God is telling you about yourself is you are his glorious inheritance. You ever get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, I'm God's glorious inheritance? Like God is up in heaven going, I can't wait. Inheritance, right? My life's work. I've been working all life. I can't wait for the glorious inheritance of my kids. You ever think about yourself as God's glorious inheritance? Like, would you ever describe yourself that way? But can you imagine, just imagine for a second, just imagine if people actually believed that, if Christians actually looked in the mirror and believed that they're looking at God's glorious inheritance. Can you imagine the incomparably great power for those who actually believe that? So this is what we know is true. We are more loved and adored by God than we ever dreamed possible. That has to be true. If we're reading this right, if we're letting the text speak, we are more loved and adored by God than we ever dreamed possible. Now, if that is all you know about your reality and your world, and if that's all you know, if that is the only truth that you see through when you look through your goggles into the world, into your reality, then you're still not at the feet of Jesus. You're not. Because let's be honest, if that's all you see, then you're like, well, I'm pretty glorious. You know, I mean, I'm his inheritance. I'm pretty glorious. I'm pretty great. But if you live your life right smack in the middle of those two truths, you see through the goggles of both of those at the same time that your debt is so high. You are so expensive. You know how much it costs God to get you as his inheritance? You are more wicked and evil than you can ever imagine, but somehow at the very same time, you are more loved and adored than you ever dreamed possible. And if only your eyes could be open to that, which is basically God makes it personal. That's what that is. Imagine if God just made this personal with you right now. It's not just for the nebulous them out there in the church and the audience. This is personal for you. You are more wicked than you can ever imagine. You are more loved and adored than you ever dreamed possible. Listen, God doesn't love you because he has to, because he's God. He loves you because he chooses to love you. You ever think about that? That God's like, oh, God just has to love me. You ever think that maybe, no. You're actually very expensive to God. You actually cost God something. You cost him everything. And you're more loved and adored than you could ever dream possible. Luke chapter 7. Jesus brings it home. He talks to the Pharisees. He says, you know, you guys didn't offer me anything when I came in. This woman has not stopped pouring this perfume on my feet. She's loving me. I'm her whole world. You guys don't care. You know, they just don't care that much. I'm included, sure, but you don't really care that much. I'm not the most important person in your room. So he says this. He looks at the woman. He says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, so she knows. He knows. The first truth is true. She is more wicked and evil than even she knows. Here's the second truth. She's been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus told the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table kind of say, who is this guy that can do all this stuff? And Jesus said to the woman again, your faith has saved you. So why don't you go today in peace? You can't work on this, can you? You just can't try harder, love more, muster up more emotion, figure it out so it makes sense in your head, see it with your eyes, feel saved. You can't feel saved. But I pray the eyes of your heart, not the eyes of your emotions, the eyes of your heart are open. God's got to do it. That you could see, oh, if you could see it, the hope that you have as God's glorious inheritance, and see in simultaneously that we are more wicked and evil than we can imagine, but he loves us anyway. You can't just work on this, but here's what you can do. Paul gives it to us again and again. He says, I keep thanking God, right? I keep praying this prayer. He says it again in 1 Corinthians, the same thing, kind of restates it. Some of you were once like that, stuck, no progress in life. But you were cleansed. God did it. You didn't do it. You were made holy. God did it. You didn't do it. You were made right. You didn't do it. God did it. With God, by what? Paul, what do we do? What's our part? Here it is. What's my part, God? What's my part, Paul? Here it is. By calling. That's it. That's your part. You want to grow spiritually? Just beg God for more of his grace. Just get on your knees like, God, I cannot do this. You got to do it. My faith is not in me. It's not the size of my faith. It's not how much faith. It's in you. By calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the very end of it says, and by the Spirit of God, which apparently means even the calling part is God. Even the calling part is the Holy Spirit calling out to him. You just get on your knees and say, God, I can't. I overheard a conversation with a couple of youth pastors. This wasn't in our community. This was in a different city, a different community. And he was talking about a different youth group. He said, you know, there's a youth group in town, this youth group. And man, that's where all the good kids go. They got all the good kids. They're good kids in that youth group. Those kids are such good kids. And that's a good thing. I thought, man, I hope our reputation, the community, I hope we're always known as that's the youth group with all the bad kids. That's where all the bad kids go. Not because it's cool to be bad. Hey, God had to come and be killed on a tree in a dump because that's how bad we are. It's not cool to be bad. But let me tell you something. Somebody's got to be the place where it's okay to deal with the truth that we are not good enough. We are not moral enough. We are bad kids. You're a bad kid. You're a bad kid. I'm a bad kid. We are all bad kids. And I hope this is the church that is known. This is where the bad people go, because here's the truth. They are more loved and adored than they ever dreamed possible. Those two Those two truths, you look through those through your eyes every day of your life, every week, every hour. You're looking through those. You're asking God, God, I'm just calling out. All I can do is call out, open my eyes wider. You know what spiritual maturity then begins to look like? Your sins, your debt gets bigger and bigger. You're like, oh my gosh, I am more wicked than I ever knew. And then on the other side at the same time, God's love. I am more adored and loved than I ever dreamed possible. And so you find yourself just at Jesus' feet, just pouring everything you got. You're pouring everything you got out at him, and then you just call on him and ask for more. But he's just, those truths put you at the feet of Jesus, weeping and pouring out your life. And then you know what Jesus does, because this is what describes in the Gospels. Jesus gets on his knees. And then he washes your feet. Let's pray. God, Jesus, we are just, we need you because we have no peace. But God, you sent that woman away with peace. I pray you send every single person out this room with peace today. Because you opened their eyes. I just pray every heart's eyes are opened today to see the hope because of what you did on the cross, because you have called them. And would they just have no other response at all than to just call on your name again and again and again every day? And then they would believe. That's the faith. That's the eyes of the heart, Lord, that you would give them the belief, regardless of whether they feel saved or not, whether it makes sense or not, whether other people's eyes see them as saved or not. I just pray a ton of peace. Just pile on your peace on these people. On all of us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.